We are going to be studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this afternoon. I encourage you to have your Bible out, ready to go to that passage. We'll be looking at a few other scriptures before we get there, but the majority of our time is going to be spent going down through this chapter. It's a very important chapter in the Bible. It's a favorite chapter among some people, and it's very pertinent to us in that it gives us the most information that we have on the subject of the resurrection of the dead. So it is something that applies to each and every one of us. When faced with the painful reality of his own mortality, Job asked the question that every accountable person has asked: is death the end of me? If a man dies, shall he live again? The one thing in life that is certain is, interestingly enough, our death. We know that we are going to die. We can try to delay it, but we know that we do not have the power to avoid it or the power to overcome it. So what are we going to do about our mortality? And we can turn to the philosophies of man and perhaps some of the great thinkers that have been in this earth could address the question for us and help us in some way. For instance, the atheist. The atheist accepts his mortality and he believes that this physical life is all there is to his existence. So when he dies, that is quite literally the end of him, the end of his existence, and he has come to accept that. There were those in the past who held to this belief. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, we know that he encountered some of the philosophers of the Greco-Roman world there. Some of them were the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that the soul was mortal and perished with the body at death. Epicurus taught that the way to happiness, the path of happiness, was divesting oneself of any kind of guilt, of any kind of bad conscience, and simply living for today and getting the most pleasure out of life that you could, because when life is over, that's it. It's all done. And so we need to get all the pleasure out of life that we can now. And as we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and at verse 32, it seems as if the Apostle Paul quotes the Epicureans. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's live for now. Let's live for today. Carpe diem. Seize the day. That kind of slogan came from an atheistic mindset. This life is all we have. Let's get everything out of it that we can. We know that many in the Greco-Roman world mock the idea of a bodily resurrection. That's seen in the way that they responded to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. To them, the physical body was a source of limitation and pain from which they were finally liberated at death. A dead body begins to decay, and there was absolutely no wish and no desire to be reunited with that body. Death was a release from that body. No desire to be reunited with it. So as we look at human philosophies, we see human philosophies fail to give us comfort as we look towards our own mortality. So how about the religions of the world? Does religion do any better job of helping us with this problem that we face? Let's take a look at some of the major religions in the world. The one by and far the largest or has the most adherence has got to be the Hindu religion. The Hindu religion teaches that man goes through a cycle of death and rebirth. We call it reincarnation. And that each person is in that cycle, and through good works or accumulating good karma, they work their way up to a state of enlightenment. And the state of enlightenment simply means that they are released from this cycle of reincarnation, and they become one with the universal spirit. Buddhism is something that branched away from Hinduism, but it teaches a similar idea of this reincarnation, going through this cycle of death and rebirth, and learning to deny self, and learning to do away with selfish ideas or selfish pleasures, and working one's way towards a state of nirvana. I don't know if you've ever heard of nirvana or not. When I was young, that grunge rock came into popularity. When I was getting into my 20s, and Nirvana seemed to be the main band in all that's interesting. You look up the word Nirvana. The word Nirvana is from a Sanskrit word that means to blow. And the idea, and this is legitimate, the idea for the Hindu and for the Buddhist is that when you reach that state of enlightenment, your life is literally blown out like a candle. You cease to exist. That's not any better than the atheist, who teaches that you cease to exist. But two of the major religions in the world teach this, that one ceases to exist when they end their life, going through these life cycles. Modern day Judaism is not a 32nd cousin to the Judaism that we read of in the Bible. Modern Jewish religion places the emphasis upon the current life now, and not the life after death. They recognize that the life of the spirit does not end at the point of physical death, but the Jew's responsibility is to focus upon a meaningful life now and not speculate about life after death. So Judaism doesn't offer us any comfort, any help. What do we do with our mortality? Well, sooner or later, we're going to encounter Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one individual that meets this dilemma head on and answers our questions, calms our fears about our own mortality. It was Jesus who, in Matthew chapter 22, being questioned by the Sadducees, it was Jesus who affirmed that man continues to exist after physical death. The Sadducees didn't teach any such thing. They taught, influenced by the Greco-Roman world, the philosophical world around about them, and they had adopted a stance that there are no spiritual beings, there is no life after death, and there certainly isn't a resurrection. So they posed Jesus with this dilemma. A man had a wife and died before she could bear him a son, and his brother took her, and all seven of them had her in this life, so in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And she thought, they thought this is a dilemma that the Lord cannot handle, and it was their trump question or their trump argument to try to prove there is no resurrection. And Jesus responds in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus answers their question, but teaches us that life most certainly continues to exist after our physical death. Jesus also taught in the assurance of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, in fact, talked about the resurrection quite often. But in one passage, perhaps the easiest one for us to look at, is John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus affirms life continues to exist after physical death. He affirms the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. What kind of proof does He have of this? What kind of authority does He have to make this kind of a claim? Well, as we've already read in John 11, 21 through 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the authority that He has to speak to the assurance, the certainty of a resurrection. I'm the one who's going to do it. I am the power behind it. And so as we look at this subject, Jesus addresses this problem for us. Jesus is the one that takes it on, and Jesus is the one that answers it in a way that calms our fears and gives us peace as we look to the grave, knowing that it's coming for us, knowing that we will enter into it one day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. How can this be so? Well, I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15 addresses that question better than any other passage in the Bible. And so now let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to see how it is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we're going to address some questions about the resurrection. It's going to help us, though, as we look at this chapter, to put it in its context. And for those who attend the Wednesday afternoon class, we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't plan to keep us here that long, but we are going to survey through it and hit the high tops, hit the tops of the mountains as we go through this great chapter. But it's important for us, if we're going to get everything out of it that we can, to put it in its context. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth because they had a lot of problems. And one of them was apparently a false idea and false teaching regarding the resurrection of the dead. As we look at this chapter, we see that the Corinthians apparently believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They were willing to affirm that, but having no doubt been influenced by philosophy, Greco-Roman philosophy, they were denying that there would be a resurrection of all mankind. They were denying that truth, that Bible doctrine. And that's what Paul is addressing in this chapter. And it's not an insignificant thing. It's something that is very important. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes a very detailed, very organized attack of this error. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul addresses the evidence of the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's not just some fanciful idea. Paul says it's based on evidence. Here in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a part of the gospel that they heard, that they believed, and that they accepted, and that they were saved by. And so again, they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They accepted that. And then in verses 5 through 11, Paul makes the point that there were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. This event, it's validated by those who saw it. He was seen by Cephas, that is by Peter, then by the 12 apostles. Verse 6 says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There was an occasion in which over 500 people saw the risen Lord at one time. And when Jesus says the greater part remain, that means you can go back to Judea and you can find these people and ask them what they saw. And they'll tell you. Now, the significance of this is that eyewitness testimony verifies and establishes facts. It does so in a court of law. Eyewitnesses will be brought in, and they will testify. They'll be asked, and they'll be questioned about what they saw. And the jury will determine if they spoke the truth or not, but that is evidence. That is evidence that will establish the truth. And God even set this principle forth in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19 and at verse 15, that on two or three witnesses, every fact is to be established. And we operate on that. We continue to operate on that today. So, people today may question the validity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 takes the question off the table. And I believe up to this point, all the Corinthians would say, yes, that's right. We accepted it. We believe it. They're eyewitnesses of it. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. So he goes in the next section, verses 12 through 19, to look at the consequences of Jesus not rising from the dead. And what he begins to do here is he begins to show them the problem and the inconsistency that they have of saying, Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm not going to. There's a problem there. Jesus rose from the dead, but there is no resurrection of man from the dead. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen.
You Corinthians, you can't hold this view because it's inconsistent. You can't have it both ways. Either the dead rise or they don't. If Jesus rose, we're all going to. If none of us are going to, then He didn't. And taking this view, if you take it out to its logical extension, all the way out, we're going to find that it's a view that you don't want to hold. And indeed, we see in the verses that follow, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it strips away everything in our faith. You look at verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. It's void. It's vain. It's empty. There's no substance. There's no power there. Our faith is empty because our faith is resting on a lie. We believe Jesus rose from the dead when in fact He didn't. The next verse says that the apostles are all false witnesses of God. They're lying about God. Why? What are they saying? The apostles are saying that God rose Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says, "Of this we are all eyewitnesses, that God raised Jesus from the dead." Well, you know, if He didn't, they are lying. They're not mistaken. They're lying. The apostles are liars. Our faith is futile in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, in verse 14, it says that our faith is empty. And the meaning there is that it's without substance. It's not based on anything. In verse 17, it means that our faith is without effect or result. It has no power to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. And what it needs to accomplish is the forgiveness of our sins. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. A faith that will not see us through to the next world is a worthless faith. It's a useless faith. It's a powerless faith. And Paul says, that's the kind of faith that you have if you deny the resurrection. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, those who have died, they're gone. They're gone forever. They've perished. Now, contrast that idea with what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is another passage in which Paul addresses, talks about the resurrection of the dead, does not go into near the detail that he does in 1 Corinthians 15, but he addresses it all the same. Look at what he says in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, as Christians, when we lose our loved ones in Christ, we sorrow, but we have hope that we'll see them again, don't we? But you see, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're not going to see Him again. They're gone. They've perished. And when we die, we're going to perish too. You see the consequences of this doctrine? Do you really want to take it? Do you really want to accept it? And then the last point, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why is that? Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then us Christians, we are the most pitiful people in the world. The Epicureans, the atheists, they're getting all that they can out of life, because they believe that this life is all that they have, and they're cashing in now. They're enjoying the front end. But as Christians, what are we doing? We're denying ourselves of our pleasures. We're denying ourselves of our lust and our desires because we have hope in something that is better to come. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that's never going to come. We're denying ourselves of the only opportunity for pleasure we'll ever have for something that will never come. We're pitiful. How sad and how tragic that is. Now Paul says, you Corinthians, you want to accept those consequences? You see, when we hold to beliefs, when we talk ourselves into holding to beliefs that aren't scriptural, there are consequences to that. Look at what it does to our faith. It's been said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the linchpin
of Christianity. A linchpin is a pin that holds everything together. It's a piece that if you were to pull it out, everything would fall. You take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and all of these things begin to fall like dominoes, don't they? The entire Christian faith begins to fall, and we might as well go eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That's what Paul is going to get to in a few moments here. Now, there are consequences of believing that Jesus did not rise from the dead or accepting that. But we go on, Paul goes on in verses 20 through 28 to talk about the guarantee of our future resurrection. He's just talked about what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But now look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's enough speculation. Here's the fact. Jesus did rise from the dead. And when He did, He became the first fruits of the resurrection. What is the first fruits? The first fruits is that first part of the harvest that was to be given to the Lord. It was the first part of the harvest with a promise of more to come. Notice, it's not called the only fruits. It's called the first fruits. There's more to come. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, He is the first to rise from the dead to die no more. The rest of us will follow. We will follow when the Lord returns. But Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Adam, if we go on and look, Adam brought physical death. Jesus brings the resurrection from the dead. All this is going to happen on the last day when Jesus returns. Verse 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Well, on that last day, and we've talked about that before, studied about that before, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? The resurrection of the dead. Then after judgment, those who are saved are going to be delivered to the Father in heaven. There'll be more to say about that at the very end of this chapter. Jesus is now reigning as king, verses 25 through 28. And as king, one of the things that He has to do is to fulfill Psalm 110 and verse 1, in which Jesus is to sit down at the right hand of the Father until all of His enemies are made His footstool. And that last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is reigning as king. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus undoes what Adam did. Jesus is reigning as king. He will defeat death. That is the guarantee that we have of the resurrection, that we'll be raised from the dead. And that corresponds back to John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is that resurrection because He has the power to do it Himself. I want to look at John chapter 10 very quickly as we're looking at this point. John chapter 10, in which Jesus talks about His power to overcome death. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What guarantee do we have that we'll be raised from the dead? Jesus has already risen Himself from the dead. He's already exercised that power over that enemy and that obstacle that I am powerless against. But He has already defeated death. And then through that, He's given us the promise, the assurance, that we will be raised from the dead as well. In verses 29 through 34, the Apostle Paul addresses the moral consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead. And we won't spend so much time looking at these verses because it is pursuing the problem that was happening there at Corinth. Remember, there were those who were denying a bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not going to rise from the dead. This influence, no doubt, was coming from philosophy, Greco-Roman philosophy. And these Epicureans who held to this belief, they taught, they endorsed, they practiced a life of fulfilling desires. Fulfilling sexual desires. And apparently, that's what was happening there at Corinth among the church.
that thought was seeping in. Not only denying the resurrection, but also the moral problems that went along with it. There is no harmless doctrinal error. False doctrine, doctrinal error, always poses a problem. Anytime it surfaces, there's always a problem with it. Not only does it go against the teachings of Scripture and undermine the authority of God, but quite often there are moral consequences that go along with it. It's in this context that Paul quotes the Epicureans in verse 32 and says, "If the dead do not rise, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And apparently that's what some of them were doing. Now the next verse is a verse that many of us are familiar with, isn't it? Many of us have talked to our children and talked to our grandchildren from this verse. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." But look, brethren, at the context in which this warning is found. Doctrinal error. Do not be deceived. You cannot tolerate doctrinal error in your midst without becoming corrupted by it. That's why an eldership needs to act very quickly and very sternly in correcting doctrinal error. Because it will grow in a congregation and there will be bitter fruits, sometimes immoral fruits, that come as a result of it. This is a problem that Paul was addressing. But we're going to move on to the next section. Verses 35 through 49, the Apostle Paul appears to anticipate some questions and some objections to what he has been teaching so far. Again, remember, he's having to deal with the Greco-Roman mind. He's having to, although he's been there and he's preached there, he has to come back and reinforce these truths and deal with this influence of the Greco-Roman world. How can a physical body... Here's the problem. How can a physical body that has been decayed, perhaps it's been burned, it's been buried in the ground and consumed by worms, or lost at sea and consumed by fish, it's been scattered by the winds all over the earth, how can that body be reassembled and re-inhabited? Explain that. And who would want to be in that kind of a body? What shape it must be in? Who would want to inhabit a body like that? Who would want to be in it? So he's having to deal with that. And he's having to deal, as you look at verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So these are natural questions that would arise about the resurrection. Now what Paul does in the verses that follow is Paul tells them, look at the world around about you. And you're going to find the answer to that question. You know that helps us because we have questions like that, don't we? What's the resurrection going to be like? Well, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, just look at the world around about you. And let's look at how God is going to be able to do this. First, verse 36. "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." What is put in the ground is not the same thing that comes forth. What is put in the ground when you're planting in the springtime, what you put in the ground actually dies. But the death of that seed and the decay of that seed is no obstacle to God whatsoever in bringing the live plant up from it. Matter of fact, there's going to be a live plant that's going to come up and it's going to be beautiful and it's going to thrive and it's going to be fruitful if all conditions are favorable. Out of that one seed that dies, just like the song we had about the how many apples are in the seed. God is able from that seed to bring life. We're putting a dead body into the ground. That's not going to be any problem whatsoever for God to bring a live functioning body up out of the ground. That's not a problem for God. Secondly, in verse 39, Paul reminds us that God is able to give everything the body that it needs to survive and to thrive in the environment in which it's created to live. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. birds have been created by God to fly. They have feathers that help them to float, to soar through the air. Their bones are hollow. Don't provide a whole lot of strength, but they provide that light body so that it can fly. Birds do great in the air. They don't do so well underwater. That's where fish thrive. They're able to get their oxygen out of the water. Their bodies are streamlined. They're able to live under the water. You put them out on dry land and, well, it's like a fish out of water. Don't we have a saying like that? We have been created to live on the surface of the earth. God, when He created this world and the life on this world, God gave each the body it needed to survive and thrive in the environment in which it was made. In the resurrection, we are going to go and inhabit a spiritual dwelling place. Can't we trust that God is going to give us the body that we need to survive there? To inhabit that place and to thrive in that place? That's the point Paul is making here. He's not describing what it's going to be like, but he's saying, trust in God that it's going to be right. And then he goes on in the verses that follow, talking about how there is an order to this. That first there is the natural body, and then there is the spiritual body. What you put in the ground, it's put in corruption. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. What comes forth is so much better than what is put in the ground. But addressing the specifics of this question, Paul does not give us any specifics, nor does any other writer in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's all the information that we're given about our resurrected body, what it's going to be like. We can trust that God can bring life out of death. We can trust that God will give us the body that we need to live where we're going. We can trust that there is the proper order of things. And beyond that, we're going to have to just trust in God that He's going to get it right. In this final section that we have, Paul talks about the great victory that we have obtained in the resurrection. I want to read verses 50 through 58. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Apostle Paul draws this subject to a close in talking about that final victory that we have through the resurrection. He says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why the physical has to be sown and the spiritual has to come forth. Because after our life here ends, we're not going to live anymore in this realm. We're going to live in the spiritual realm. And flesh and blood cannot inhabit a spiritual place. And so there has to be a change. For those who have died, the change will occur through resurrection. But for those of us who are alive, the change will occur instantaneously after the dead are raised. When this physical world comes to an end and eternity begins, our bodies are going to be changed to allow us to inhabit the spiritual realm. When this happens, death will be forced to release every person within its grasp.
The grave may house our bodies for a time, but it's not going to hold our bodies forever. When we say farewell to our loved ones, we spend money on that beautiful casket that honors our loved one and lower it down into the ground and cover it up with dirt. It's not the final resting place for our loved ones. And it won't be the final resting place for us. Death is going to be defeated on this last day. Death is going to have to give up everyone that is lying in its grasp. And when this happens, Paul tells us there are prophecies that predicted the defeat of death that are going to be fulfilled at the resurrection. Isaiah 25 and verse 8 is quoted in verse 54. And verse 55 quotes Hosea chapter 13 and at verse 14. And on that great day, the greatest power that has ever been exerted by sin, and that is death, the greatest power that's ever been exerted by sin will finally and forever be defeated. And we will share with the Lord's victory over sin and over death. That's what's going to happen on that great and final day. Why am I a Christian today? You know, as I said this morning, we need to be ready with an answer, don't we? We need to be ready with an answer for everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we practice. Someone might come to us and say, why are you a Christian today? I'll give you one legitimate answer among many, many answers. But one legitimate answer is this. I am a Christian because in following Jesus Christ, I am following the only man who has conquered the greatest enemy that I will ever face. And that is death. And when he rose from the dead, that gives me the assurance that I need to know that I will rise from the dead too. That I will be victorious over the grave. I follow Jesus because he gives me something that no one else can and that I can't find by myself and on my own power. I'm not a Christian because that's what American culture expects of me or because that's my family's religious heritage. I'm not a Christian because it's an easy or popular thing to do. I'm a Christian because only in Christ do I have this victory. Job, long ago, Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's Jesus who shouts forth with the answer. In me you will. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now the question of the day. Do you believe this? Do you believe what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sets forth for us? If so, then you need to become a Christian. That's the only hope that you have of getting in out of this life and into the next one. And if you are a Christian, you need to be the best Christian that you can be. Because look at what is at stake, where we spend eternity. We are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And as the Apostle Paul had as his goal in Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 11, he says, that I may know him, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How are we going to know the power of his resurrection when we are raised from the dead? That's when we'll know the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's goal, and that should be our goal as well. To attain the resurrection of the dead, and the only one who can give that to us is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your kind attention and diving into the deep end and looking at some meaty passages of Scripture, making sense of them, and taking something from it that we can get a hold of, that we can apply to our hearts and to our lives and take forth from this place and serve the Lord with victory. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.